In our last talk, we made a brief digression. We spoke about the Annunciation, that twofold feast, both national and religious. We set aside the Beatitudes we had begun, as you will remember after speaking by the grace of God about the first two. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Tonight, by the grace of God, let us return to our sequence as I see here in my Gospel. The third Beatitude concerns the meek and says plainly, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I would like you to understand that unless a person attains the two preceding Beatitudes, this Beatitude cannot be fulfilled in him, nor can he become blessed. Unless a person humbles himself, unless he has mourned and continues to mourn for his sins, he cannot yield, endure, and patiently bear another person's weakness. That person's blood will boil, as the saying goes. Only someone who is humble, someone who genuinely feels that they are nothing, only that person is the one who will be able to have any connection with this third Beatitude as well. One of the fathers of our church, St. John Climacus, says the following about meekness. Meekness is an unshaken state of the soul, a state in which the soul, whatever may happen, is not disturbed, but remains steadfast. Remaining the same amid dishonor and praise, whether people applaud him and tell him well done, or speak evil of him, slander him, provoke him, do him harm, he is not affected by it. He remains unmoved. He remains meek and calm. If people speak well of him, he will certainly give the glory to God. Whatever belongs to God, why should I be flattered by it? If they speak badly of him, he will again say, "What have they really done to me? How have they harmed me? I have done worse things than those they have done to me." Therefore, a person needs great spiritual wisdom in order to be meek. The meek person is the opposite of the hot-tempered person whose blood boils at the slightest thing. And you know what anger means. Anger is a kind of brief madness. At that moment, a person becomes frenzied, even demonically driven. Satan extinguishes the light of reason within him, and in a fraction of a second, he may do things of which he will be ashamed for all eternity. I do not know whether all of you have been with us from the beginning when we spoke about this subject. I said at the outset that if a person does not wish, if he has no desire to read and put the rest of Holy Scripture into practice, he should at least devote himself to these three chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, and he should not merely read it, but study it and strive, little by little, to put it into practice. It will give him the opportunity to enter the eternity of paradise because it contains the finer points of the Gospel. Yet many of us neither read nor study them, for reading is one thing and study another, and we do not put them into practice at all. That is precisely why these things may seem strange to us. So, if you see that you are easily provoked, struggle against it, and ask God to give you strength for the struggle. He is with the humble and consequently with the meek. For anyone who is not meek is not humble either. These virtues are bound together. Christ says, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart." Meekness is the dawn. Humility is the summit, the sun itself. The sun cannot rise without the dawn. Meekness, then, is an essential condition if humility is to appear, become firmly established, and bear its good fruit. Of course, there are many people, many different temperaments, and many circumstances in life which, especially amid today's stressful way of living, make a person irritable. For the most part, irritable people are those who do not have Christ in practice. I mean in practice, not merely in theory. The theory may be sound, but in their actual lives they do not have Christ. Christ was prefigured in the Old Testament by the Lamb, which was offered whole, as you know and have surely read. The command was that it should be roasted whole with its inward parts, its head, its feet, and everything else. Why was this? Because it symbolized that whoever receives Christ in Holy Communion today receives the whole Christ, together with all his qualities and graces, the nous of Christ, a heart of compassion, long-suffering, kindness, love, condescension, and forbearance. How, then, if I am a Christian and receive Holy Communion, can I lack the qualities of Christ, Something is amiss elsewhere. I have not laid the proper foundations or established the necessary conditions. Instead, I still cling to the delusion of saying I am only human, I have nerves, my blood boils. In such circumstances, it would be better if your blood did not boil, better that it were thin as water. But we have not paid as much attention to this as we should. Nevertheless, the saints who sought to present the virtues to us, so that we might zealously pursue and acquire them, and thus become fit for the kingdom of heaven, have said many things and given us many guiding counsels concerning each of these virtues. When Scripture says, "The meek, blessed are the meek," that word points to sweetness, gentleness, not harshness, sweetness. It is the way the poor in spirit stand toward other people, the way the humble stand, and not the self-centered. It is a good disposition, a gentle and forbearing one, a disposition that is easy to get along with. This is how the saints of God write about it. Interpreting Isaiah, another father says, "Meekness is the support of patient endurance. If you have no meekness, you will have no patient endurance either, and you will lose the other virtues as well." These are the things for which a person must struggle. Do you remember what Saint Ephrem says? "Grant me, your servant, a spirit of patient endurance and love. I lost my patient endurance." Why? Where did you lose it? What paths were you walking down when you lost it? Don't lose your patience at all. Hold on to it. But to keep that patience, you have to hold fast to Christ. A person is like a battery. The battery runs down, and then it just sits there dead. But you go and charge it up, and the battery works again over and over. It is exactly the same with us. We have to stay in close relationship with Christ through the mysteries, the sacraments, and through the church, and in prayer we have to ask, "Give me patience, give it to me. Give me endurance, give me strength." But you must provide the capital called humility. If you want the architect to build for you, you must provide the plot of land, and he will build. Unless you offer your willingness as that plot of land, your humility and all the rest, he will not build and you will never find yourself sheltered inside. Meekness, then, is the support of patient endurance. It is the gate, the door, or better, the mother of love. Do you hear? The mother of love. For anyone who lacks meekness also lacks love at the moment when he loses control of himself. At that moment, he has no love. Meekness is the necessary condition for discernment. When a person is angry, he cannot discern. He becomes dazed. You see what Satan does through his instruments in taverns and cabarets. Someone picks up a chair, smashes the light, plunges the place into darkness, and then the stabbing begins. Satan does the same thing within every believer. He puts out the light. Now the person is in darkness, in the night. Where can you go? Whatever you do, you will stumble into something or someone and cause harm. You cannot act as you would if you had the light. At that moment, you are dazed. You cannot see what is before you, and you do not know what you are doing. Meekness is the necessary condition for discernment. Without it, you have no discernment. I remember a young man from my village who could not hear. He was a fine, strong young man in every sense of the word, but he was deaf. And what had happened? Once, in a fit of anger, his father struck him hard on the head, as we say in ordinary speech, and ruptured his eardrums. With that blow, he left him disabled. In his anger, he had no discernment about where he was striking, because anger drives a person mad. And his own child suffered the consequences. The young man went to America, returned from America, and raised a family. But he remained deaf. And why? Because in one angry moment his father caused that injury, something for which his conscience would surely reproach him for all eternity. For as the Scripture says, "The Lord will teach the meek his ways." This is Psalm 24, that is, the Lord gives illumination and teaches the meek. The self-centered person gets nothing from the gospel, nothing from the Lord, nothing from prayer, nothing from any of it, nothing. Through the psalmist he writes, he says, "The Lord will teach the meek his ways." God will point out his own road to the meek. These are the people he concerns himself with, and he will always be guiding them. Meekness is what wins us the forgiveness of our sins. it becomes the very reason the Lord will pardon even the sins of a person who is meek. The one who is meek, that is, who bears with the weakness of another, has boldness in prayer. For when a person is irascible and angry, then, as we say, he does not have the face to present himself before Christ and pray. Boldness in prayer and the gift of the Holy Spirit are found wherever the Holy Spirit comes to rest. He comes to rest upon meekness, for the Lord says, "Upon whom shall I look?" Upon whom shall I look? You will have read this passage in Isaiah. It is as though God were speaking with himself and saying, "Whom shall I look upon? Whom upon whom shall I look?" And he answers himself, "Upon the meek and quiet, and those who are humble in heart." Upon the meek, the quiet, and those who are humble in heart. Of course, someone might say that this is exhausting, because it is difficult for a person to swallow that beast, his pride, when it has been wounded. When his ego is wounded, he ought to think rationally and say, in light of his past conduct, for example, "Whenever I became enraged, I lost control, ruined everything, tore things down, resorted to violence, banged my fist, broke the door. Who knows what else I did? Did I accomplish anything? No, I did not. So now, let me try to look at it differently, but I am not willing to do that. I feel personally offended, and because I cannot bear with the other person, I become angry and lose my peace. Beyond this, anger also causes broader harm to a person's health. Today I was speaking with my brother, who is a general, about this very matter. He said to me, 'I believe you because my doctor showed me in a very practical way what it means to become angry and enraged.' He said the doctor had come to my office to take my blood pressure afterward, while I was offering him coffee before he left. Someone came in with whom the conversation did not go well, because he had done none of the things he was supposed to do according to his orders. I became angry and spoke to him, not indecently, of course, but in a rather agitated tone. The captain left, and when he had gone, the doctor said to me, 'General, take off your jacket so that I can measure your blood pressure again.' My blood pressure had risen by 5 points. 'We ruin our health all by ourselves,' he says to him, 'and it doesn't accomplish a thing. But instead, you could have taken the proper action prescribed by law. It rose 5 degrees from 14 to 19 in the 3 minutes that this whole discussion lasted, so we harm ourselves as well. It is not only that we harm our soul, we drive away the grace of the Holy Spirit, which we practically kill ourselves, so to speak, trying to keep close to us, and then we lose it in a matter of seconds, and just try to bring it back again, but we also lose our health. We damage our health." Anger harms a person's health, yet unfortunately we have paid no attention to this, even from the standpoint of physical well-being, if we do not wish to speak of it from a spiritual standpoint. St. John Climacus also says that the meek person is an image of the guileless, meek, and humble Jesus Christ. Just think, when the servant struck him across the face, think about that. Did he not have blood in his veins? What did he say? "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" He could have caused the earth to split open and swallow the man so that nothing could stand before him. And yet he responded as though nothing had happened. The world says, "That is difficult." Then go to Saint Spyridon and ask him, "Saint, how did you endure that slap?" It happened at the gate right in front of the door. A soldier struck Saint Spyridon because the saint wanted to enter, and the soldier would not let him. And he took the law into his own hands. He gave him a slap, and the saint turned the other cheek as well. Just as our Christ had said, if they strike you on one cheek, he says, give them the other one too. And at that the soldier was disarmed and fell at his feet. The weapon dropped from his hands in the face of that gesture. Was Saint Spyridon not human? It is almost absurd for us to speak as though he were not. Meekness presupposes forgiveness. If you do not forgive the other person, you will always be standing guard, pistol in hand and poison on your tongue, ready to attack at any moment. What did Christ do on the cross? He even found an excuse for them, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People don't know what they're doing." How are we going to get around that? Isn't this exactly what he asks of us as well? But people say, ah, yes, but he was Christ. Am I Christ? Well, was Stephen the proto-martyr Christ? Besides, did Jesus forgive as God or as man? The divinity cannot be slapped, insulted, or humiliated. It suffers nothing. Jesus forgave as man. But let me grant you that argument and move on to another example, and then I ask you. Stephen, the first martyr, the proto-martyr, said the same words that our Christ said, and he said them even more beautifully, and this gives us an answer as well. Let me take the opportunity to point it out, because some people say, I've left him to God. No, do not leave him to God merely because you lack the strength to put his eye out yourself, my brother, and want God to do it instead. That is vengeance. You should say what the proto-martyr Stephen said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Go with God's blessing, and I pray that not even God will count it against you. First and foremost, you are a Christian. When you say, I left it to God, so that rather than put his eye out myself, brother, I left him to do it, you are not yet a Christian. For the proto-martyr Stephen said, do not hold, do not reckon, do not count this sin against them. This presupposes humility. It presupposes acknowledging that I am a sinner and deserve an even worse fate. Only from that point onward does a person begin to show the marks of a Christian. Meekness is an indescribable treasure. Its worth cannot be expressed. Not even the greatest economist could tell us how much meekness is worth. It is a divine mark for a person to be meek. It is a heavenly gift, a gift from God. You have to ask for it. Meekness is a ladder that lifts a person up to heaven, while savagery is the mark of the demons, and it hurls a person down into Hades. Many of us possess many virtues, but we do not possess them all. You know what it is like. It's as if you were about to climb the ladder of St. John 30 steps, let's say, and you have to have humility. You have to have this, you have to have that. You have to have almsgiving. You have to have and have and have and have meekness, for instance. You have to have that one too. But then you pull one rung out from the middle. Once that rung is removed, how will you climb to the next one? Each virtue presupposes the others. And if your clothing is too tight for you even to stretch across the gap, what will happen? Do you understand? That is how it is. Never say, I do not do everything, but at least I do something. You do nothing if you do not do everything. Can a chain of hooks hold if one hook breaks? The chandelier will shatter into a million pieces. What does James say in his epistle? If you keep the whole law but stumble at one single point, you have become guilty of all of it. Something happens at your house, a fire, and the fire department's phone number has 7 digits, and you only dial 6. Will the fire brigade come? No, it won't. Something happens to you with your health, and you call the first aid service, the ambulance, but instead of dialing 5 fives, the way we used to do it, you dial 4 fives, or you dial some number of your own making. Will the ambulance come? It won't. Why? Because you, doing it your own way, aren't willing to do the thing properly. And as a result, the outcome will be wrong and deadly. So these words are for you, for all of you, and not for you alone, for me as well, and for all of us, because sadly, this is where many of us get caught out when it comes to these beatitudes. We haven't reached this beatitude. We haven't lived it. Meekness, says the divine Chrysostom, is a virtue that grows out of the awareness of our own infirmity and weakness. It is the virtue, he says, that the soul acquires once it has become poor in spirit and has mourned and has been comforted. So it is a result. It is a virtue that flows, he says, out of poverty of spirit and out of the mourning of the spirit. That means a person must first have made the 2 preceding beatitudes a living reality in his life. And because meekness has God within itself, it regards all wicked and malicious people as little children. A meek and guileless person does not become inflamed even when confronted by the wicked. He sees them as little children before him. But we do not yet possess this virtue. We cannot do this because we have not attained meekness as fully as we should. Many people make anger out to be something natural, since God, they say, gave us anger. There is a good anger and there is an evil anger. Be angry at your own sins. I don't know how to do that, even if my hands were cut off, even if my tongue were cut out. The bodily impulse was given by the Creator for procreation and the continuation of the human race, not for fornication. He gives this as an example in the same way the impulse of anger was implanted within us for our salvation, so that we might become angry against sin, not turn into wild beasts against those who share our human nature. Just as God gave man and woman the desire to come together for the begetting of children, and not for fornication, so he also gave anger to mankind, to be directed against sin and not against another person. But we will alter all these things. If, therefore, we desire to attain the beatitude of Christ, we must remember that the law of Christ forbids not only anger expressed in action, as you have heard, but also anger harbored in the mind. You must not become angry even within your nous, the spiritual intellect. Many people do not show their anger outwardly, yet inwardly they are like wild beasts. They simply do not reveal it. It is not enough, he says, simply not to express your anger outwardly, while inwardly you are twisting and turning upon yourself. Do you understand meekness, says St. Basil the Great, is the beginning of freedom from anger, the silence of the lips while the heart is troubled. Even though the heart has been troubled within, if you wish to begin attaining meekness, you must not speak. You must take care to keep your mouth closed, so that little by little you may bring yourself under control. It is the silence of the logos moi, the intrusive thoughts amid the subtle disturbance of the soul. Finally, firmly established calm amid the gusts of unclean winds, that is, when you see the winds rising and coming against you, you must strive to do the exact opposite. You will begin to struggle so that with God's help, your effort may bear some fruit. Now, of course, people are found in three different states. How can a person respond as he should? Another father of nepsis or watchfulness says, I saw three men insulted at the same time. Someone cursed three people, calling them animals, or whatever else he may have said. I observed all three. The first felt stung and became troubled, but he did not speak. The second rejoiced that he himself had been insulted, but grieved for the person who had insulted him. And the third, reflecting upon the spiritual harm suffered by the one who had insulted him, shed fervent tears. Thus we have before us the servant who acts from fear, the hired servant, and the servant who acts from love. A person can reach that final state. We are in none of these states. If we could, we would tear out the other man's insides. Do you know who I am? I will tear you apart like a sardine. Do you understand? The result is that souls are lost, relationships are destroyed, and people themselves are ruined. In general, we fail to obtain the fruits we would have if the grace of the Holy Spirit were with us, keeping us watchful and clear-minded, enabling us to give the proper response and conduct ourselves fittingly so that we do not harm our own souls. For that is the great issue. A person produces no good result. There is, however, an exhortation concerning this noble kind of anger, by which a person shows that he is not a weakling. For Christ himself looked around at them with anger, as the Gospel says. Did he become savage? He went into the temple, overturned the tables, and drove things out, but he struck no one. That is why the psalmist says, Be angry and do not sin. Show your firmness, strike your hand on the table, and make it clear that this is not acceptable. But be careful not to go any further. Can a person actually do this? He must act in a way that is beneficial and shows the other person, I truly mean what I'm telling you. I am telling you this. And I want even the tone of my voice to show you that I believe it truly is so. I remember once speaking with a Protestant in the shop upstairs where we were, from 10 o'clock until 3. In the end, I raised my voice. He said to me, You are not allowed to do that. Is that Christian? Why? I asked him. Because, I said, did the Lord not? He looked around at them with anger. It says yes, but because of the hardness of their hearts. I said to him, Why am I raising my voice? Am I trying to take your wallet? I'm raising my voice because of your hardness of heart. And he got up and left. At 3 in the afternoon, there are different situations, but how can you discern them? There are times when you will strike your hand on the table. There are times when a father or a mother will have to scold a child. But be careful. Do not let Satan carry you away so that you stop saying good morning and good evening to one another and everything is turned upside down. A great deal of harm is done. We still lack the discernment needed even for this kind of anger. There is a good and proper anger through which you can express what you need to say more forcefully and vividly. In any case, Christ calls these people blessed. The meek will inherit the earth. But what earth does he mean? In the Old Testament, the Israelites were told that they would inherit the land of Israel. What earth, then, shall we inherit? I confess that from what I have read, all the fathers dwell on two interpretations. The first is that earth which will be blessed by God, and for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He will inherit that earth, the earth that will be together with God. Now some people go into the question of what kind of earth this is. Is it this earth here, or another earth? There is indeed another earth, as we read in Revelation, that we look for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell. So one possible reading is this, that the meek, not the angry, not the hot-tempered, and so on, will take possession of that earth. But Christ also gives these people such blessedness on this present earth that in the midst of all this evil, in the midst of all this corruption, right in the thick of it, they live on this earth content, in contrast to the others who do not live content. In any case, this is not some intelligible earth, some earth of the mind only, but a real existing earth. On this point, nearly all the fathers agree. What does he mean? Asks Chrysostom. Some say it is an intelligible earth. That is, some say a purely spiritual earth, but this is not so, for nowhere in Scripture do we find an intelligible earth. What we do find is a material earth. That is what the divine Chrysostom says. As he says, he also gives an example, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the earth. You will inherit this earth, you will dwell upon this earth for a long time, and so forth. He understands the beatitude here in much the same way. There is also a passage in Proverbs. I do not know whether you read Holy Scripture in the second chapter, verses 21 to 22, which says, For the upright shall dwell in the land, meaning that the upright will make their dwelling in the land, and the holy shall remain in it. That is, all who are righteous shall remain in it. The ways of the ungodly shall perish from the earth, it says. The ungodly will be removed from the earth, and the transgressors shall be driven out of it. Consequently, if we take this passage into account, we must accept the interpretation of the divine Chrysostom. For he does not exhort us only by the good things to come, Chrysostom says, but also by the things of the present life. This is why Christ promises that they shall inherit the earth, because many people say, I am not interested in another life. But you will lose this life as well. Ah, then the person stops and pays attention. When faced with losing this present life, he pauses to consider the matter, since the life to come is bound together with this life. In one turn of phrase, the divine Chrysostom says, For he does not exhort them only by the good things to come, the kingdom, paradise, and so forth, but also by present things, for the sake of the more earthbound among his hearers. He means those who are somewhat dull in matters of faith, for the sake of the more earthbound, those who desire material things among his hearers who seek these things before the things to come. First they want food and a pleasant life here, and only afterward do they consider the things of the next life. Do you know what the divine Chrysostom says in this homily? He says, Let those who are weak believe on account of the works as well. The works are for the weak. Someone settles back and rests easy. Do you know what I do and what I give in secret, and so on? And they start doing the math on themselves. I wonder, will I get an east-facing room in paradise? Do you know how many people are like this? Many. These things are for the weak, the saint says. Salvation is given freely to man. It is not from works. By grace you have been saved. Freely, It begins when you are born anew in baptism. Yet people do not understand this. There are some who write down every evening what good deed they have done. That is not the way. We do not do that. There is another man who asks me for receipts and has kept the receipts from a magazine we have published for the past 20 years. Every time he comes to renew his subscription, he brings me all of them. Why have you been keeping these for 20 years now, 23 years, I ask him. Well, they will be needed. Where are you going to show them to Peter, I say. When you go up there? That is what he believes. That is what he believes, that these receipts will carry great weight. There are all sorts of people, with all sorts of ways of thinking, and Christ condescends to them. Our Christ condescends to all these people and makes a promise, even here, he says, for the sake of those who are more spiritually dull. He makes a promise concerning this world as well. For that land, the heavenly Jerusalem, does not become the spoil of those who fight to seize it. Rather, it is the inheritance of those who are long-suffering and meek. On the Ascension or the Annunciation, someone comes to your house and you say to him, "Come into the sitting room and let us offer you something sweet." He himself will hang back to one side on his own. Because of the grime on him, he won't sit over there so as not to dirty it. That is exactly how it will happen. And on that day, we will go to hell on our own. Don't wait. Each person will go there on the strength of his own inner awareness of where he belongs. We won't be waiting for the word to part. We won't wait for it. In any case, as I have told you before, without ever having the strength to exhaust the subject, but simply passing on to you certain things that I myself read, I share them with you, since you may not have the kind of library or the kind of time that this requires. After this beatitude comes the fourth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It does not say, blessed are the righteous, meaning those who already possess righteousness. Rather, it blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. One father says that hunger and thirst are signs of bodily health. A sick person does not even want to look at your food, though you may bring him the rarest delicacies, nor does he want anything you offer him to drink. But a healthy man is ready to eat even your hands. So he says that hunger and thirst are signs of bodily health. The body that hungers and thirsts is healthy, whereas the body that feels neither hunger nor thirst is diseased. The humble, the meek, and the long-suffering do not take justice into their own hands. Many people say, "I will pursue you to the ends of the earth. I will take you all the way to the Supreme Court." Such a person seeks to obtain justice by himself. He thirsts for righteousness and desires justice, but he does not obtain it through human beings or by his own power. He waits for justice to come from God. The Lord therefore blesses those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness and long for justice to come into the world. The exhortation, as you know, comes through the psalmist, "Learn righteousness, you who dwell upon the earth." We do not possess this righteousness. Some of us lack it to a greater degree, others to a lesser. We are not righteous. Our justice is like a spider's web. It catches the flies, but the wasps escape. That is what our justice is like. Our justice, state justice, human justice, is like this. It catches the small fry, while the sharks escape. But God's justice is different. It will take hold of us all and judge each of us accordingly. Let us not forget this justice. Let us never forget it. Let us strive to be just in every respect, whether we are seen or unseen. For in truth, we are always seen by God. If we Christians, with a few exceptions, could steal an ocean liner without anyone noticing, we would steal it. We would indeed. Satan would bring us many seemingly righteous logismoi, telling us that it belongs to rich people anyway, would he not? We would take these properties, sell them, arrange marriages for orphans, and help widows. We would build churches and do other such things. If there were no public prosecutor and no society before which we might be disgraced, for some people care deeply about preserving their good name in society, we would be the harshest and most unjust people in the world. I can see in myself how strong my inclination is, if given the opportunity not to act as justly as I should, as God desires, I struggle and grit my teeth. Yet I see the beast that still exists within me. It has not been uprooted. We may confess these deadly sins, but we merely prune them. We do not uproot them. They remain within us and continue to torment us. And you can see how many such cases there are among us here tonight, if I were to speak with people individually. Whether among pensioners, property buyers, people engaged in buying and selling, business owners, and so forth, it is doubtful that even 1 or 2% would be found just. The rest of us would be found guilty. So ask yourselves, how shall we face the righteous God, who loves righteousness and urges us to be just? One reason we fail to be as just as we ought, whether others provoke us or not, whether they see us or not, is our lack of faith in God and in His power to help us. The day before yesterday, I spoke with my spiritual father about a related matter. He gave me an example and said, I have 2 such cases, I remember one of them, but at the moment I cannot recall the other. There was a man with a family to support, and a tax bill came in, I don't know how much, 150,000 drachmas, and the man didn't have a penny to his name, never mind coming up with 100,000, and he had 7 children. They could either go and lie in order to escape this tax, which may even have been unjust, I do not know, or else a miracle of some kind had to happen. It was one or the other. Being Christians, they went to their confessor and told him, Giranta, this is what has happened to us. Do nothing, he told the man. Go just as you are, and you do not know what God may do. The case reached court, according to the lawyers. It was already lost, and the judgment would go against him. He had been taken before the commercial court. Right up to the moment when the presiding judge took his seat and the court convened, everything pointed to his conviction. But strangely, the judge took the floor and called for his acquittal, and they forgave the entire debt. They forgave it all. This had not happened earlier, while they were still downstairs. It happened only after they went up into the courtroom. Then the man took his little children and left. Strange things, he told me. He also told me another recent story. Both of these happened recently. And he said to me, be as careful as you can, because acting otherwise shows little faith, even unbelief. It is a blessing to trust God. Besides, there are many people who, even when they are wrong, should not take justice into their own hands. First of all, they will suffer no real harm. They are not going to become poor. Some people could pay any amount and still not become poor. Yet they supposedly take justice into their own hands, and in doing so they themselves act unjustly. These are fine details to which we must pay attention, yet we do not. Why is that? You see, our soul has not yet become sensitive and refined. It is still coarse and untamed, and so we cannot perceive these things. Do you know what blind people fear? They fear that the tips of their fingers may become calloused, because then they will no longer be able to read. They must keep the tips of their fingers from becoming hard. That is what we too should fear, that our soul may become hardened in such matters, so that we supposedly take justice into our own hands. Besides, the good God often permits us to be wronged so that we may repay a debt, because we ourselves once wronged someone. Do you know how much we owe, how much we have stolen, how many people we have wronged, and how much we owe to others? So the good God permits us to be wronged in order to balance the account and settle our debt. I do not know whether you remember the example I gave when we spoke about right-hand logismoi, intrusive thoughts that appear righteous. It has just come back to mind. Because it is relevant, I shall tell it again. Forgive me, those of you who remember it. A priest was once accused. A written complaint was filed against him in court, and he was tried. He was sentenced to 1 year in prison, along with some other penalty that I do not recall. But it was unjust. The priest was innocent. The public, the court, everyone had nothing but praise for him, well done, and so forth, for all that he had done and accomplished. Yet the priest was innocent, and circumstances led to his imprisonment. He went in and found himself among the other inmates, the tough guys sitting there with their worry beads. As soon as they saw him, they said to themselves, "A priest, we have caught a big one. Now we are going to have some fun." "Innocent, my children, I mean. I came here innocent." "Innocent," they say. "Here, nobody comes here innocent." "I did," he says. "I came here innocent." And in fact, the priest really had gone in innocent. So they set about trying to worm something out of him. "I came here innocent. I'm not to blame." They lied. They swore false oaths. And one of them, a bit cheekier than the rest, spoke up. "Tell me, you there," he says, "did you end up in here unfairly?" "No," he says. "If anything, they gave me less than I deserved. And you, are you here justly?" "I am justly." "So how is it, Father, that you're the exception?" "It isn't possible," the priest answered. "No, my children, I'm not some special exception." Anyway, evening came and everyone went off to his own bunk, as we say. How could the priest possibly sleep? He sat there on the edge of his little bed, resting his chin on both hands, sighing deeply over and over. At last he dozed off into a light sleep, and just then he saw a tall gentleman, and he came and stood over him with an imposing air and asked him, "Tell me, Father, do you believe you have been wrongly imprisoned here?" The priest looked at him and said, "Yes, my child, yes." "Do you truly believe that?" he asked. "Yes," the priest replied. "I am innocent. Do you know what you're paying for here now?" "What am I paying for?" "Do you remember when you were young going to the marketplace?" A poor widow had tied her young cow off to one side. The animal reached over and damaged something in your sack. You became angry, untied the cow, let it loose, and walked away. You untied it, and the butchers took it away. And the poor widow lost the money and filled the world with her tears. "It is for that calf that you are paying now," he froze, because it was true. He wakes up in the morning and says, "My children, do I deserve to be here? Did we not tell you that no one comes here without a reason? Think, then, of all the injustices you have committed, and see how many there have been, how many wrongs you have done with your tongue, with your hands, and so on. Then you will understand that the righteous God is not unjust. Therefore, we must learn righteousness here on earth." So, if we want the righteous God to judge us mercifully in the world to come, we must act accordingly. That is all for this evening.